is of no purpose, that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we're going to go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and we will do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Let us pray. Father God, thank you for this opportunity to really just to reread chapter 4 alone. It's so convicting and so compelling. This is a heavy duty chapter, and this verse 14 has so much meaning. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. We don't even know if we're going to get another breath sitting here on this panel. So what is your life? For you're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Lord Jesus, be with us this afternoon. Lead us through your spirit. Humble our hearts and give us your inspiration as we exposit your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Papa. You said, Papa, that verses 7 through 10 were still weighing on you a little bit through this week. Could you tell us kind of what your thoughts are as we head into 11 and 12?
Yes, Jerry. I think we talked before that verse 6 and verse 10, both of which say humble yourself. And between those, they sort of serve as bookends. And then there's some exhortations to submit ourselves, draw near to God, resist the devil, cleanse your hearts, your hands, purify your don't be double-minded, be wretched and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your gloom to joy. And when we were going through those, I went to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus walks through this litany. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the ones or those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely for my account. And so I don't know. There's a parallel here between, I think, the Sermon on the Mount, often in James, and also in 1 Peter too, but particularly in James, so I don't know. It's just been weighing heavily on me, and I wanted to mention that mourning for our sinfulness. Now you reminded me that Jerry reminded me this morning that all things work together for good, and those were sweet words.
But. Well, we're certainly coming back to that in this the boasting about tomorrow part.
Absolutely.
Part two. Mark, on 11 and 12, we didn't get to those last week, but if we could get to that, they're interesting. But the way it is worded is hard to me to gather exactly what he's saying there.
Mm-hmm.
Especially anytime you bring into the law I'm on the struggle bus sometimes. So help us there to get what he said.
Yeah. So verse 11. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks evil against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. I'll just pause there. The word judging or to judge is a tricky word in the Bible because it takes on so many different meanings. And so there is good judging that's commanded in the New Testament. There is bad judging that is condemned in the New Testament. This is one of the bad ones. But what I like about this is James doesn't leave us any kind of wiggle room to define what he means, because he defines it by saying next to it, speaking evil of your brother. Mm-hmm. That's the kind of judging he's talking about. So it's making a slanderous judgment over someone's character out of maybe a self-righteous sort of condemnation. It's not motivated by love. It's not motivated by correction. It's just wanting to slam someone down. It's just wanting to shut someone down and just kind of be that kind of attitude. And clearly here, that's the kind of judging that is being condemned. Just for the sake of saying this, I think it was last Sunday we went through part of 1 Corinthians 5, if you remember that, about the sinning person in the church, remember, and the leavened member who needs to be taken out of the lump. There, Paul says we are to judge in that sense. So that's a humble, brokenhearted, tears running down your face, this person is not bearing marks of being a believer. Out of love for God and the church, we must remove this person from membership. That's a different kind of judging. I think it's the same word. I'd have to look that up. But it's a different idea than what James means here. But so we need to be very careful how people quote verses about judging in the New Testament, because there are nuances of meaning that people can misuse. So we mm-hmm. want to be very careful how we define the word.
Mm-hmm. Matera, really two great points. One, when he said brothers, and he says it three times here in a hurry, the idea is that all of us are on the same playing field here. God is the judge, and then all of us are exact. So for any of us to say anything in a negative fashion about any of the others of us is just a ridiculous idea, is I think what he's saying here. Don't speak evil. And what he emphasized, which I thought was very convicting, he just says, even if it's true, if it's true but harmful, do not say it. Just don't say it, because you have no business to hurt somebody like that. And in the idea of what Papa's saying with the humility, all it's trying to do, our heart is trying to raise ourselves up by putting others down. And I think all of us know that to be true, but yet somehow, Mark was very honest a couple weeks ago when we talked about this, just taming the tongue. That is a temptation. That gossip is a juicy choice morsel that seems like it's going to be tempting, and we need to put the stops to it. Papa.
Is this related at all also to the ninth commandment, don't bear false witness? Because couldn't that be slanderous if I'm telling a lie about something or someone, gossiping even?
Yeah. I kind of think we're quicker. I think you're right, Pop. I think we're quicker if we're telling a lie about somebody. That one, we feel it. But I think sometimes it's a more respectable sin to tell the truth about somebody. But that is no better.
Yeah, and I just want to say, because this is so careful, you have to be so careful with this. There are times where addressing someone else's sin is called for out of love. But here's what makes this tricky. Percentage-wise, how big of a percentage is that where we're supposed to? It's very small, right? It's very small. But because there is a time where it is sometimes right, it is so easy to justify doing it the other 99% of the time. Do you know what I mean? So it's not an absolute, it's not always wrong to talk about someone else's sin. There are times where you have to. Like if teachers are dealing with a student who's doing something wrong, there are times where teachers have to discuss something amongst themselves to try to love this student. So there are times you have to. But because there are times where it's justified, we can so easily rationalize the 99 times when it's not justified. And I think that's where we need to question ourselves a lot before we start talking about someone. I mean, the vast majority of the times, it's unjustified. Rarely it will be justified, and so we need to not use that as an excuse to sin, which I think happens
in
my life.
And go back to Mark. Didn't you put those 20 things about what we're to say about our tongue on the group meeting?
Half of them were on the group meeting. There's a link to all of them on the group meeting.
And those were so good about James, but he just keeps coming back to it, doesn't he? Be slow to speak, quick to listen, slow to become angry. 26... to make sure that we bridle our tongue, almost all of chapter 3, 1 to 12, right on the tongue. Here we're back at it. He goes after the tongue.
He doesn't leave it alone.
No, he doesn't. And
what is that little ditty that you quoted me this morning about?
Oh, yeah, always forget it. Yeah, I forgot it a couple of weeks ago. Don't think before you speak, but don't speak everything that you think. And I'm 0 for 2 on that so often, you know? Just saying anything that comes to mind. That's a bad idea.
All right. Thank you.
Bad to think it, worse to say it, I think, probably. Right. How about 11 or 12, Mark?
Let me start with that last sentence of 11. So, but if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy, but who are you to judge your neighbor? So it seems like James is saying there's a way of wielding the law that only the judge has the right to
That's
do.
Right.
And we want to put ourselves in the position of casting the judgment on everyone around us and sort of like just sort of slamming people with the law. And yet we are putting ourselves in God's position often when we're doing that. And so James is saying, think about that before you start acting that way.
Which, yeah, Mateer pointed out that what we do is we want to even create the law. Okay, the law says that I shouldn't ever gossip. But I say it's fine to gossip sometimes if it's true. You know, that's kind of where I make my own laws and then go about it and justify it like you're saying, because sometimes, it's so very convincing. And the judge is standing at the door in 5:9. Guess what he's going to get to? Well, a little sneak preview from 2 weeks from now. Do not grumble against one another. Well, that's shocking, right? Do not grumble against each other, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door, and we're getting to that kind of a thought here shortly. Any other thoughts on 11 and 12 there?
Well, Mr. Jerry, when I was thinking of when he's talking about there's one lawgiver and judge, he is he who is able to save and to destroy. No, how do you say it? Mateer was talking about, that we're in the same family. We're brothers. He uses the word brothers and neighbor, meaning we're all in one family. We're Ephesians 2 was true for all of us. That's how we got in. We weren't. None of us are above one another. But I was thinking of God was being merciful. We were right to be condemned by God, and it made me think of Isaiah 6 when. He was rightfully, as a prophet, pronouncing woe on Israel. But when he saw God's holiness, you know, he was only really worried about his own sinfulness, putting his hand over his mouth. He was really concerned with his own sin. So that, and Mateer was saying, it is on this ground of God's undeserved mercy that both critic and criticized stand together as brothers of the same Father.
That's right.
That was fantastic.
So we need to oftentimes consider our own sin before we are bashing somebody else. Yeah. Troy, good. Thanks.
And James is really kind here, too. He uses brother, 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 you know, and who are you to judge your neighbor? I mean, he's being pastoral.
Yeah, he's a heart for these guys. Yes. This is a pastoral letter.
Very much so.
For sure. Let me read 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town, spend a year there, trade, and make a profit. I think it was MacArthur said, he starts by saying, I'm in control of my own time. I'm going to do it today or tomorrow. The location, I'll go into such a town. The duration, I'm going to spend a year there. And then a word that I can't read. And then the goal, and then to say the goal is that I'm going to trade and make a profit. And so the whole idea there is that we're just going to be independent, right? That he's not saying that it's wrong to plan, I don't think, in these four verses. We do need to plan, but we need to plan with a mindset that God is sovereign. He's in heaven and he does what he pleases, and I'm not my own boss down here. I don't get to just decide it and make it happen. Once again, guilty as charged here. Mark, could you help us to discern when it's right? How do we discern whether we're planning rightly or whether our attitude is a little bit too much, I'll sort of do what I'm going to do. Like the Luke 12 guy.
Yeah.
You know, in saying, man, I'm going to build some bigger barns, and I'm going to get the job done. Because wouldn't you say that, generally speaking, planning is seen as a good thing? People that plan ahead.
Yeah, oh yeah. No, I think it is. It is. That is absolutely right to be responsible. But the attitude of the planner, like you're saying, is the crucial thing. So if you can be a planner and be a functional atheist while you're planning, which is what James is describing here, that they think that they can control the future. They think that by planning, they can make it happen. And so the temptation, the opposite temptation is to be lazy. That's more my temptation, under-planning. That's a different sin. But there's a sin with the planning where you really do think that you can control it. If you can just square it all out, if you can put the thing on the spreadsheet, it will come true. Like, it will happen exactly as it was written, because this is the way. And I'm gonna do whatever I can to make sure my plan comes true. Mm-hmm. Even if I have to kind of trample over someone, get in the way of somebody, I'm going to make sure this comes true. And James is saying the God factor needs to be strong in the planning, mm-hmm. so that the planning needs to be flavored by a humility that knows that the Lord is going to be the one finally in control. Obviously, be responsible, plan, think ahead, but at the same time, know that ultimately it's in the Lord's hands whether it happens or not.
Yep.
There's a degree of boasting in here. I mean, yeah. And he mentions boasting three different times, but then in 16 he says, as it is, you boast in your arrogance. So like you said, you're a functional atheist. I'm going to go do this without even consideration for who God is.
It's really good. Once again, a pride's involved, isn't it?
Yes, mm-hmm. I think so.
That sort of, boy, to be independent and self-sufficient, isn't that at the bottom line what we just so much struggle with, Grant? Give us your insights there.
Okay. I thought it was interesting that James seems to be dealing with our attitude when we plan and do things, but he brings it up as a sin of the tongue, which was Ooh. Very interesting, mm. sort of continuing yeah. that theme of the tongue. But it made me think of, for some reason, Bo Beck when I heard this. I was thinking of the like Christian businessman, and he's just who comes to my mind. But it always makes me sit up and take notice when it's like a specific passage of Scripture that is just sort of dictating my Monday through Saturday, because that's where, when the rubber meets the road for me, going into lab, that's where things, you know, start falling apart, whereas on Sunday they seem to be, you know, I had everything together or whatever, but then come Monday I don't. I act like a functional atheist, like you were saying. But going into 14, he was saying, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. And so he's grounding, he's saying we don't know our future, and he's grounding that lack of knowledge in our brevity of life. And that's where I was really focusing when he said, what is your life? We're a mist that vanishes, comes and then vanishes. I was thinking, and there's a pastor that I used to read a lot. He says, in 100 years, pretty much nobody will remember who I even was. And our time on earth is so brief.
Transitory, right?
It's so brief. Like, maybe we'll get a max, like, if everything goes perfectly physically, maybe 100 years. That's like on the tail end of what we will have. And even that's just a tiny little blip on the radar of eternity. And even within that tiny little blip, we may only get 20 years, we may get 30 years or 60. We just have no idea when death will come. And we start thinking about, the Bible talks a lot about our frailty, how to humble ourselves before God is to think on how frail we are. The psalmist, I think in Psalm 90 is talking about teaching us to number, God for teach us to number our days so that we can have a heart of wisdom.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Thinking on how frail we are, like if we think, too much sun, we die. Not enough sun, we die. Too much water, we die. Not enough water, we die. You could just go on and on and on with that. And I think I functionally don't think that way naturally. It seems a little morbid to think about death, but the Bible actually talks a lot about our death and that it's coming. It's common between all of us. Every single one of us will face it, and we don't know when. And I think the problem is I have the assumption when I think of my own death that, or even the death of my loved ones, which is even harder to think about, that it's in the future far away, that that's when I'm in my 80s or 90s or 100s or whatever it may be. But for me, it's not right now and not present. And I think that's where that's living in a fantasy world for me. It's sort of how my brain naturally thinks. I get focused in on the day-to-day. But James would say that's not a humble heart. That's a proud heart that's not acknowledging that my life is in God's hand. And that's not like a fearful thing. But the reality is what Matir was saying, that tomorrow comes for me not by like a mechanical, not natural necessity or a mechanical law, or by any sort of right, or by courtesy of nature, but only by the covenanted mercies of God.
Amen.
And Psalm 104, even speaking about animals, that when you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. Even just talking about the animals, even in that psalm, talking about feeding them, it's a picture of God opening his hand to provide food for them, and that's what he's doing.
That's beautiful.
Every day for me. And I think a right understanding of our own death and mortality and frailty before God. I think I remember even Kelly talking about one of the reasons we fast is to humble ourselves before God. We feel the hunger that, you know, if he doesn't provide a meal for us, we're going to go back to dust. And that thinking on our death like that can, for me at least, be like a almost like a bucket of cold water to zoom me back out from just being so focused on getting the next thing done or complaining about the day-to-day activities. And I'll just talk just a little bit more, but because recently, some of you may know, but I think it was September, my grandmother passed away very unexpectedly, suddenly, out of nowhere. She had a surgery on her ankle, and then something went wrong inside of her, and she just died very early in the morning. And it took like our whole family off guard, a lot of sadness, a lot of uncertainty in our family. My mother handled it wonderfully, and that call that morning was sort of like a bucket of cold water. I was just thinking about my day in the wrong way, in the way that James is calling out here. I was just thinking, I got to get this done, then I'm going to do this, and then I'm going to move on to this, then I'm going to run the experiment down the street. And then I got that call that morning, and it was just like the brakes slammed on everything. It's like, wow, my grandmother's gone. That's incredible. Like, how did that happen? Not incredible in a good way. It's just shocking. And I remember that day I was talking to Josh on the phone. I think he was calling me and see how I was doing. And I was standing outside of my lab underneath this nice tree that's out there. And we were talking through some stuff. And I was trying to just work through even how I felt about it. And I was looking back at the building. You can just see it. Like our building just looks like a hive of bees. It's just so busy. There's people coming and going, doing so many different things, planning. It's so busy. And I was able to, I think for the first time, because in a long time, just look at that and see it rightly, that there's nothing wrong with the busyness. Everyone's taking care of what they need to do. Like Mark, you were saying, that it's right to plan things. But I just felt pity for a lot of them, because you're building your CV, you're building your resume, you're building your just day after day after day, saving money, and they're building their scientific reputation and your business empire. You see them coming and going, and I mean, death is imminent and it's uncertain. And for them, it's far more scary than it is for me. I think that can help, or at least it helped me, and working through, thinking through the death of a loved one and my own death, that my life is not promised tomorrow. There's things, you know, that I can plan for, but I have to remember that my life is held in God's hand, every single detail. I mean, the choices I make bear consequences for sure, but he holds me fast in his hand. And for me, that's not a scary thing. I mean, if you were an enemy of God, that'd be truly a scary thing, to think through how frail we are before him and that he's holding you in your hand. But, you know, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ, so that is a comforting thing indeed, to plan our days, knowing that at the end he establishes our steps and our times are in his hands. So
I like that verse, our times are in his hands.
Yeah. You know, so verse 13, you're saying, Grant, is really based on those two things. We are ignorant about what's going to happen, and the brevity of life. That combination would keep us from making the sin of our mouth, like could come from verse 13. Mark and Papa, what are the advantages to thinking of the shortness of life? What would change? Here we're going to Papa. Because at the Reformation, when you and Martin were figuring out the 95, you probably did.
I was holding the hammer.
Yeah. How'd you decide on 95? We'll get back to that later.
Actually, but there was 97 they put up in September.
You cut two of them out.
That were more inflammatory, but nobody ever commented on those.
No, okay, so you stuck with 95. But what would you say would be the advantage if we really thought like this? Because I think there are some tremendous insights on the shortness of life that are pretty thrilling.
Well, for one thing, you mentioned you personally and your grandmother, I believe. And but I think any time death, we experience death in our families or our friends, you know, we're confronted with that reality. Even when you go to a funeral, I mean, I think you think about, okay, what are they going to say about me? Or if you know the person, you know that they are with the Lord and you celebrate that. And then sometimes you don't really know that. But as someone who's on the other end of the spectrum versus this young man, you know, I have lost friends now on either side of me, age-wise. And, you know, you start to think, you know, how... For you're a mist that appears for a little while. You know, how much longer, how much further, right. You know, and so it does impact you. Mm-hmm. What you do with your life, how you're spending your life, your relationship to God, all those things.
Yeah, no, boy, no doubt about it. Yeah, I think it should give us an urgency.
Oh,
you know,
absolutely.
Then there's not very much time left, and. 0% of our existence is down here, mathematically speaking.
To be
intentional, absolutely. And an excitement. Go ahead, Mark.
Sorry, Jerry. Just, I can't help thinking when this topic comes up, taking the current secular worldview and trying to put it up next to these realities, it shows you how bankrupt the secular worldview is because they don't have an answer to the death question. They've got nothing to say, zero things to say. You're gone. Everything you built is gone forever. It's just you're out of here. And so... it's almost like in the secular mindset, you can't look death in the eye for more than about 30 seconds without having to crack a joke to snap the awkwardness.
Yep.
Because you can't look at it. It's so out of sorts with the worldview you say you believe. I'm an accident headed towards extinction. And you actually look at it, you're at a funeral looking at a coffin sitting there. And as soon as you walk out, you want to start making a joke about something. You want to change the subject because the secular worldview shows its bankruptcy when it comes to the topic of death. So long as death isn't in your thinking, the secular worldview tries to give you some kind of, you know, false counterfeit joy and purpose. But once you look at the vapor nature of our life, the secular worldview is totally, it's got nothing to offer. Mm-hmm. And so the Christian worldview shines so much more brightly in the face of resurrection. And death is not the end. And there is something beyond it that's glorious and better and wonderful. I mean, those are not just pat yourself on the back to feel good truths. Those are true realities based
on
Christ. But they are something we have to offer the world that they just don't have an answer for.
That's good. And it's certainly an urgency, but also just an excitement. I think one of the old guys said, if we really believed one-tenth of what we said we believed, we'd be 10 times more excited about it. And I think that's exactly right. We believe this. We believe heaven's coming. We believe this thing's almost over. We've never been this close. It should really fire us up and get us excited about all the pain, all the tears, all the sin, all the robbing God of the glory that he truly deserves, that nonsense is all about over. And we are almost there where there will be an eternity of ever-increasing joy, exponentially, Jonathan Edwards believes, increasing joy. You know, one more, and you don't need to turn here, but let me read. I always find this shocking. I think it's an amazing, great passage because the shortness of life should be one of our greatest attacks on sin, I think. There is no time to sin, Romans 13. Besides this, you know the time, this is verse 11. Besides this, you know the time that the hour has come for you to wake up from sleep. Pop, I think that's what you were saying, and so were you, Grant. Kind of a slap of cold water on our face. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. That's true for all of us. It's nearer now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and in jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the faith to gratify its desires. Why? Because there's just not time for that anymore. We're not, that's not what we have to be about. That is over. That was old. In our old life, that was the way we used to do it. But we don't, we're free from that. We're now slaves to righteousness, not slaves to sin any longer. And so, I think just in recapping that, three things about the shortness of life. An urgency, a great excitement that this is about over, and a deeper hatred for sin in that there's just, you know, if we had a long time left, that'd be one thing. We don't. And, it wouldn't have been right if we had a long time, but this is pretty clear from Romans 13, I think. You know, how about 14, Mark? 15.
May I give a quick example? Peter Marshall, you may have heard of him, Bob. He went to your seminary, Columbia Seminary, and Presbyterian pastor, had a small church in Covington, then a church in Atlanta, and then went to New York Avenue Presbyterian Church in Washington, D.C. He was chaplain of the Senate, died of a heart attack in 49, only 46 years old. Quite a well-known pastor, but he was asked to give the baccalaureate service at Annapolis on December 7th, 1941.
Oh my God.
And he told the commandant, I don't know what time, it was 8 or 9 o'clock in the morning, something like that, and he told the commandant he had to change his program. So, you know, they already had the bulletin printed up, whatever his message was, and he changed his message to James 4:14. And that was the very day that at, let's just say it's 8 o'clock in the morning. That was 5 o'clock in the, 3 o'clock in the morning, Hawaii time, and the Japanese were already on their way, well on their way to Pearl Harbor. And he gave this address to around 200 midshipmen that that day their life would forever change, because we declared war almost immediately. Germany declared war on us and Japan, and everybody got into the fray as of that day. But he gave this address, and he said, I've got this, his whole message, but let me just quote this. If you look at the context in which this statement appears, you'll see that James is speaking to those who make great assumptions as to the future with never a thought of the contingency of life itself. He's addressing himself to those who never think of God and who act and live as though they had a mortgage on time. Those who gave no thought to the fact that they may never see tomorrow. Those who act as though they had a long lease on life, as though they had immunity somehow, as though that cold, clammy hand of the dread messenger would never touch their hearts. And, I don't know why that always impacted me, but, as he was given that message, even that fleet, that Japanese fleet, were headed to Pearl, and the planes might have even been airborne. I don't know at what points they were launched, but 1 o'clock in the afternoon, everybody knew about it in Washington. So.
Wow, it's a great story. Yeah, it really is. Well, even though we don't know the time, the location, the duration, the enterprise, the goal, you know, like the verse 13. What we do know is that Romans, we know something better than that, because we know Romans 8:28 is in play.
Yes.
We know that God's going to work it all together for good. So even though we don't know the future, I think we do know the future in that way. We know that tomorrow, the next day, the same thing's going to be true. God is orchestrating every single event in the life of every single believer all day long, every day, to work out together for our good and for His glory. So that's better than knowing what we're going to do, I think, in that big picture. It's more comforting, for sure. I think it was Grant, what you said, it keeps us from worrying about death. Papa?
Well, at North Avenue, just it's been my observation now coming up on 4 years that we've been here, you know, I think the church does a great job. You young people do a great job of saying if the Lord wills, then thus and so we will do this. Verse 15. And truly, that's what James is saying here. We should be praying. If the Lord's will, we will go here, we will go there, we will do this, but only not my will, but your will be done.
Mm-hmm.
So,
any more insights on that, Grant, or Mark 15?
I don't think, well, I think you probably have already said it, but it keeps us on either side of not having like paralyzing anxiety like maybe the mm-hmm. world would have when they stare down death, and it also more so like where I would fall into when things get hard, just throwing up my hands and saying God's sovereign, he'll take care of it. Sort of it's going down this middle road of my choices matter, but also my times are in his hands and everything
yes.
that I do, and I can rest in that and have peace when I'm doing this planning without the anxiety.
That's good. Yep. How about 16, Mark?
Yeah, let me just read 15 to 17 here.
Yeah.
So instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. I hope I'm not, tell me if I'm wrong on this, but I do think it's a good thing to say the phrase Lord willing, like to have this a pretty regular part of our vocabulary as Christians when we're talking about plans in the future. You know, Lord willing, be there. But I don't think it's like every single time we say anything, we have to use the phrase. I do think we should use the phrase. I think it should be a common thing. But I think the attitude is the most important part of this. There should be a sense of the Lord is in control when I'm saying something. I think we should use the phrase as much as we can. But I don't want to make it like a sort of like a
right.
If you don't say it every time you're sinning, I don't think that's quite at the heart of what James is saying. I think attitude is the issue.
It's a bigger deal.
Do I have that sense of, you know, of course, if the Lord is not willing for this to happen, it won't happen the way that we've planned. And so I think the attitude, and often the words, but the attitude should certainly be there at all times.
Yeah.
Back to 7, submit yourselves, therefore, to God.
Good.
That's really what that means.
Yeah.
Speak with a little less surety and a little more
submission.
Comfort of that he's
yes.
going to be in control there. Yeah. 16, boast in arrogance in the same, as it is, you boast in your arrogance. Way. And Papa, you've helped us with this a little bit already, but explain the arrogance to us here. Boasting, you said, was also in, you had the dates there. Or the...
Well, there are four uses of boast, because James 1:9, 3:14, and 4:16, but he uses it twice in this verse 16. And then it goes back up to 13, I think. It relates to 13. You know, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, and I haven't really prayed about this, but this is what I want to do, and, you know, I'm not really submitting to God in that. Those are my plans, and
mm-hmm.
there's nothing wrong with making plans, but we need to make plans in submission to whatever God's will may
mm-hmm.
be. And boasting in it is prideful.
Mm.
This is not our life.
Yeah.
I can do nothing without him.
Mm-hmm.
For humility just laced in here.
I think the shocking thing about what you guys are saying, or what James is really saying, is he uses such strong language to talk about not thinking of the Lord will. So, I mean, just one more time. As it is, if you're not thinking if the Lord wills, if you're not saying that, if that's not part of your thinking at all, as it is, without that, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. I mean, just extremely strange. He just like blasts us in the face with that. You're going, James, what's the big deal? And he's saying, if you're living as though you call the shots in your life and you can control your time and your future and what's going to happen, and you're not bringing God, who is the sovereign, all-knowing one, into consideration, that is a godless attitude that we as believers can do. I can fall into this, obviously.
Yeah.
So I can have a godless way of thinking about my week. I can have a godless way of thinking about my afternoon, when it may not appear godless to other people, but I'm not factoring God into the equation at all. I'm just thinking about me and my thoughts.
Mm-hmm.
And so James has very strong language there. You wouldn't
mm-hmm.
expect it to be that strong, perhaps, but he comes on very strong in 16 and 17, saying we must keep a God-centered view of all things in our life.
Yeah.
One way I can see that I do this really poorly is when my plans get derailed, I act as if God has no right to do that.
Mm.
Yeah.
That's good.
Can you expand a little bit on that?
We're talking about that with Job. You can just, it's
yeah,
so,
just,
yeah.
You know, I'm expecting I'm going to do this, and then something happens, like all of a sudden the plans have to change, and inside I'm grumbling, I'm angry,
Me too.
Upset, I'm irritable about everything. Like, that obviously shows that, like, if I had the right attitude, I would say, well, Lord, obviously you had different plans for me.
Yep.
I embrace your new plan. Like,
Nathan is so good.
With joy in my heart.
You are so right. Isn't that great? And that's probably a pretty good litmus test, right? When our plans get changed. Yeah, that's so good.
Wow.
And that kind of goes back. Somebody said life is 10% how we make it and 90% how we take it, right? There's so much stuff that happens that we just don't know what's coming, kind of, and we're bombarded by it, and are we having the right attitude about it? Grant, 16 and 17, what's your thoughts?
Don't have much.
Such a...
I mean, Mark's pretty much said it all, but I was thinking of, I've been reading Daniel recently, and it just seems like Daniel versus Nebuchadnezzar is an image of the boasting and arrogance, or the one who says, Lord willing, for the plans that you make.
Wow.
Nebuchadnezzar, like, right before he goes insane, when the angel speaks, as he's speaking, he's saying, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? And as he's saying that, then the angel speaks, and then he loses his mind and goes out with the beasts. And Daniel is just like a juxtaposition of that, of someone who's living righteously before God, certainly making everyday decisions, but resting totally on God's sovereignty for Israel and for him. And I think that's sort of how, on a day-to-day, I may not say those words, but that's when I don't acknowledge in my heart the attitude that everything that I'm doing is dependent upon the Lord lifting me up, even if my plans change. I'm sort of in this camp with Nebuchadnezzar of saying, isn't this all great that I'm doing and I'm planning my day? And then when the things shift, it bubbles out with grumbling for me as well, especially at work.
No,
and
so
that
good.
Bubbles over onto other people, and it's just terrible,
contagious. Yeah, that the whole sin of omission there. Do you think, Papa and Mark, are we talking kind of generally, or is this a specific sort of when we know the right thing to do, or can we take this pretty?
Oh, yeah, I think he's taking a general principle that's always true and applying it to this specific situation. James, Paul, they do this a lot. They'll take a large principle. Anything that does not come from faith is sin.
Yeah,
that's
right.
At the end of what is Romans 14 or 13, 14
yeah.
Where
yeah.
Paul takes that general principle. Anything not coming from faith is sin, and he applies it to the specific situation there. Now, there's a debate about that verse, but I think the same thing's going on here. James is taking a large principle. If you know the right thing to do and you fail to do it, that would be a sin of omission, the thing that you should do, you didn't do.
Mm-hmm.
That's always going to be a sin if you know the right thing, but he's applying it to, if you know that God is sovereign and he's in control, but you're not living like it, you knew that the right thing to do, but in that moment I was failing to do it, so it was sin for me.
Troy, good. Papa?
Well, he also attaches the word in 16, evil and then sin. I mean, he's really
strong.
Closing in, like you say, strong. This is a an admonition, if like you say, if we know the greater principle and then fail to do that, that's sin. And it's evil.
And don't you think it's like similar to where we started with 11 and 12? Sometimes it's easy to justify those sins or call them the, going back to Jerry Bridges, the more respectable sins. I think these sins of omission, be joyful always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. Oh, those things, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Not even close to doing those, but I don't sometimes feel very convicted because those are, you know. So those sins of omission, let's think through those. Those are not any more respectable than the do nots.
Yeah, I mean, I have a suspicion, and I am open to being talked out of this view. I don't know what I'm basing it on, really, other than just my own thoughts, so that's dangerous. But I mean, I just have a suspicion that the sins of omission are far larger than the sins of commission. I mean, I think they go together. If you're doing what you shouldn't be doing, you're not doing what you should be doing. And if you're not doing what you should be doing, you're doing what you shouldn't be doing. So in a sense, you always do both sins.
Yeah.
But I know what James is getting at here, and I think the things I should do that I don't do, I mean, there's lots of things I do that I shouldn't do, but I think the things I should do that I don't do is just a vast amount of things. I mean, we think pray without ceasing. That is just a vast amount of sin in my life from failure to pray. That's just one
that
command.
Alone.
And that's just one sin of omission. It's a major sin that I struggle with. So I think it's pretty large when you think about it.
I think what I hear you say, there's a certain passivity in the sins of omission.
Right.
I mean, maybe I don't want to deal with it, so I just don't do it.
Yes.
You know, it's not that I omit them because I don't know about them. I omit them because I'm lazy. I don't want to do them. I don't want to deal with that issue in my life.
Right. No, that's right. Grant, lots to pray for. Can you close this?
Heavenly Father, thank you for this church. Thank you for bringing us together and your sovereign plan. Thank you for giving us this time and to learn about your word and to learn about how to conduct ourselves in life. And Father, I pray that we would take these words to heart and that our hearts would be humbled before you and that we would trust you in our day-to-day planning and that we would acknowledge that our life is in your hand at all times. Thank you for these men that teach us so faithfully each Sunday. And Father, I pray that you would strengthen them as they will finish out the rest of James. Thank you for this time that we can gather with the believers in a few minutes. I pray that you would bless that time and that we would worship you truthfully and from the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you.